So what is the most powerful thing that you have ever experienced? Some of you might say, well, I stood really close to a jet engine and I vibrated as it went off. Others might say, well, I was in the war in Iraq and I was very close to bombs going off and bullets flying by my head. Or maybe it's a natural occurrence like a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado. Many of us would say something physical is the most powerful thing that we've ever experienced. But others would say, no, it was more emotional because I know and have experienced the love of Christ or the love of my wife or my husband. Others would say, well, I haven't experienced love so much, but I've experienced hatred. That's the most powerful thing that I have ever experienced. Others would say it's the power of an idea or a concept. We all have different definitions of what power is. But one of the main purposes of the book of Matthew is to show not just the raw power of Jesus Christ, but rather the legitimate power, the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that as he begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and carries it through all the way to the end. So far, Matthew presents Jesus as a man in chapter 1. He presents Jesus as fully 100% God in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Jesus is verified. He's verified by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, as well as John the Baptist himself. But then in chapter 4, as we entered into that chapter last week, Jesus succeeded in Satan's temptation against him. And so in a very indirect way, and inadvertently so, Satan also verified Jesus by Jesus' success in not obeying his own self-will, but rather the will of his Father. Now, about a year later, after that temptation in the wilderness, Matthew picks up the narrative of Christ as Jesus begins his public and very popular ministry. We pick it up about a year into his ministry, after John the Baptist had been arrested. And you could say right after the temptation was the soft opening of Jesus' ministry. But now Matthew jumps a few spaces forward and reveals the hard opening of Jesus' ministry to the world. That is, it is public and very popular as well. And so let's look at verses 12 through 17 and see what it says there. That Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This was an ancient prophecy. There were not only prophecies about the birth of Jesus, but now Matthew begins a series of prophecies fulfilled about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this was one made about 700 years before. When it was written, there weren't that many Gentiles living in this region of Galilee. And if you remember, you could take the land of Palestine or Canaan or Israel, whatever you want to call it, and you could say, well, you got Galilee to the north, and then Samaria in the center, and then Judea in the south. If you could just remember those things, G, S, J, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, you pretty much have the backbone of the land of Israel memorized. And so Jesus, now we pick it up when he was in the north by the Sea of Galilee, a very green area, a very beautiful area in the nation of Israel. And the text tells us that John the Baptist had been arrested. Why was he arrested? Well, he had the audacity to criticize Herod Antipas. He criticized the national leader, their technical king, you could say, of Israel, the king that was really established by the occupying nation of Rome for Israel. It was kind of a puppet king, you could say. And so this man, Herod Antipas, was a very immoral person. So John the Baptist had the audacity to criticize him. You see, John apparently got involved in politics a little bit, as I talked about a couple weeks ago. And he criticized the national leader for his immorality because Herod Antipas had taken his sister-in-law as his wife, had an affair with her, and then took her as his wife. And so when John the Baptist criticized that, he was put into prison and eventually executed by having his head chopped off. So as John left the scene, as John went to prison and no longer obviously could preach publicly, Jesus entered the stage, but he entered it with authority. And that was the hard opening of his public ministry, when John the Baptist was put in prison. So Jesus was first in Galilee, then he went to Judea, then through Samaria back to Galilee. And so in this time, he also changed his home from Nazareth to Capernaum. And that would become the base of his operation. But the astounding thing is this prophecy that was made by Isaiah in chapter 12. And it was made about this particular region, about Galilee. And you see these terms, Zebulun and Naphtali, and those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. That would be their real estate that they would have in the Galilee area. So that's what those terms mean. And so what are some of the characteristics of Galilee? Well, it was populated now by many Gentiles who came from throughout the Roman Empire to the land of Galilee because it was so beautiful. It was like a resort area. And so people from all over the Roman Empire came, and many of them stayed and occupied and took up homes around the Sea of Galilee. But it was also a very worldly area as well. And so there was a lot of immorality in the area. It was also very densely populated because it was so pretty. And it also lacked the political, religious, and cultural advantages of Judea to the south, where Jerusalem was. And so they were kind of off on their own. And it was an area that was open to new ideas and innovation. That was one of the strengths of the area. In fact, even today, when you go there, you can see that there's lots of innovation in irrigation and agriculture in Galilee. The Israelis are phenomenal at innovation. And you could also see lots of solar farms and things like that. So it was a place of new ideas and innovation back then, and it still is today. But it was a perfect place for Jesus to begin his ministry because the people there were open to new ideas. Judea less so. Jerusalem definitely not very open to new ideas. But the land of Galilee was a good place to preach because it was so packed with people, and they were open to new concepts. And so he began to preach that the kingdom of heaven is approaching. Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom is sent by God who is in heaven. And remember, the book of Matthew was written to who? It was written to the Jews. And the Jews were very reluctant to overuse the name of God out of fear and respect. And so he preached to them that the kingdom of heaven was coming. It was approaching. It was near. And so what's the response? What's the application after hearing this truth that the kingdom of heaven is just around the corner? It was to repent. And what does the word repent mean? It is the Greek word metanoia, which means change your mind. So what did the Jews who heard this message have to do? What did they have to repent of? And, well, the new concept that the Jews had to understand was, since the kingdom is just around the corner, and you are Jews, you think that just because you're Jewish, that you have automatic entrance into the kingdom of God. And that is the fallacy that you have to repent of, that you have to change your mind about. That there would be necessary faith that you had to express in the Messiah, who is also the King. And so the Israelites had to change their mind about that, that they had to actually believe. They weren't automatically members of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, at this time, we know that he had fairly recently before experienced some extreme fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, went through that horrible experience in the wilderness. where he was tested and tried by Satan. But now he also experienced another setback, that his good friend John the Baptist, his emissary, had been arrested and put in prison, and most likely he was going to be executed. You might say, well, Jesus was probably in a pretty weakened state, but looking at it from the perspective of the kingdom of God, he was in exactly the right place where he needed to be. He was weakened. Why? Well, because he experienced difficulties and stresses and trials. But when we are at our weakest, we are also at our strongest. So Jesus was in the right place where he needed to be. Now he was light and truth to all who heard him. And this prophecy was fulfilled because the land of Galilee would receive light and truth, a thing that they desperately needed to have. They needed the truth about who they were and what their needs were, and about the truth of the love of the God who was sending his son to die for them. He was the light and truth to all who heard him. Jesus was operating as a servant, you see, because he was so weak. And he was fully dependent and submissive to the will of the Father. That was the strategy that Satan tried to get Jesus away from. He wanted him to act on his own will. But Jesus three times said to Satan, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he would not follow his own human will, but rather he would voluntarily and proactively put his trust in the will of his Father. And this is what he was all about in Philippians chapter 2. This was his style of relating to us, which makes him so different than other human leaders before him and even after him. Is that though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, even though he existed in the form of God, he was God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. In the Greek there means something to be jealously held onto. That I am the king and I demand to be treated like a king. Jesus said no to that, even though all along he maintained his kingship. His identity didn't change, but rather his style of relating to the people to whom he ministered would change. And so he took on the form of a servant and suffered death, even the absolute most humiliating death that anybody could possibly experience. Jesus went through that. He maintained his submission to the will of his Father. And he found success in that. So you and I can best display God's truth and light after we experience weakness and loss. And I see that, you guys, play this out on a very practical level all the time. When we go through bad times and trials, sometimes we're tempted to just hang up our hat with serving other people in the church, maybe sometimes even our own family, and we just retreat back to our bunkers when we go through difficult times. But then, sometimes, we can be very inspiring, because even though we're sick, even though we've suffered setbacks and loss, even maybe to the point of humiliation, we hang in there. And when we do that, we are heroic, but God receives the glory. And when we do that in our weakness, then we're actually at our strongest. Because we are weak, and that is what truly reflects reality. When we think that we're strong, that actually is a reflection of a kind of delusion. Because even when we think we're strong, we're really not. And so when we're weak, that is an accurate reflection of reality. And then we can be used. I know examples of people going on mission trips with us and they're sick, but yet they still hang in there and serve. And their service is even more effective than if they weren't sick or tired or hurting. And so when we're weak, that is when his power rests upon us. And I had the great privilege. This is one of my perks. Okay? This is a perk of being full-time pastor, is that there are not a lot of worldly perks, but there are some phenomenal spiritual perks that I would never give up. Seeing the church in Myanmar, not the buildings, I'm talking about the people. And then just a couple weeks later, seeing the church in Ecuador working tirelessly, working with effectiveness, hearing the word of God being proclaimed to them, and then they go out and they apply the word of God and do what the word of God says. But these people are not strong. These people are not influential. It is the power of the weak. You see, the church, the power of the kingdom of heaven, is usually under the radar. You don't hear much about it, but yet it is persistently pervasive. And it is influencing people. Sometimes there are miracles, but most of the time the progress is made incrementally through natural means. Sometimes the church is not particularly always well organized, but we're influenced by other-centered benevolence, and we see love played out in these relationships, sometimes cross-culturally. And that's why, by far, the church is the most effective means toward racial reconciliation. As I look at these other races with whom I interact, and I don't really see that they have a different skin color or speak a different language, because there's something more transcendent happening. I look into their eyes and they are a brother or sister in Christ. And all those other differences are so irrelevant. They don't really make any difference anymore. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 about the dividing wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile came down. Because now the believing Jew and the believing Gentile had the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they were brothers in Christ. And so the more that becomes real, the more it becomes effective and brings genuine brotherhood and sisterhood to all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And all of this is fueled by the dispensing of the Word of God. It's not forced, it's not manipulated, and it's working optimally when you think it's not working at all. It's usually under the radar. That's why Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts out really small, but it usually works under the radar. And you see families reconciled. You see relationships rebuilt. You see people knowing their identity in Christ, and a light comes on that God actually not only created them, but God actually loves us to the point of sending his son Jesus, so that way we can be reconnected back to the God who made us and who sustains us. What an amazing thing to see happen, played out hundreds, if not thousands of times each day by the local church. We were asked by the end of the week, you have to describe your week in one word, what would it be? And within 3 seconds, I had my answer. I said, and I was the first one to respond, I said, the church. Church. One word. Church. Because that's what I saw happening here. You see, the church is not an organization. In fact, frequently, it's not that well organized, but it is an organism. It's alive and breathing. It is the body of Christ. And so I grow to love the church more and more every day because I see how our Savior, who is the head of the church, runs things, and it's a lot more effective than any man or woman can ever come up with. You see it working. See, we tend to listen in and tune into another frequency. We tend to tune into entertainment or politics or sports, and that's all we listen to over and over again. One, two, or all three of those things. and we miss what's really going on at the church level, under the radar. And we listen to those things, and no wonder we're stressed out, because a lot of entertainment is garbage. There's some good stuff, but a lot of it's immoral. Politics is divisive. Sports is depressing, because your team usually loses. Yeah. Only one team wins at the end of the year, you know, but yeah, we still watch the same game over and over and over again. I don't know why. I say that on Super Bowl Sunday with no fear, you know. Because the Cowboys aren't in it, so I can say whatever I want, right, about the Super Bowl. To me, I mean, to be really honest, a lot of you are going to differ with me, but to me, it's really kind of boring. I mean, do the same thing over and over again, you know. But anyway, you know, a little bit's okay. But really, tune into what God is doing through the church. That's where the excitement is. Because there's actually something good happening. And that good is something that's eternal. It's going to go on forever and ever. That's what I want to connect to. That's what I want to invest my time and resources in. Something that's going to go on forever and ever, that has real deep meaning. And I know you do too. And so the church gives out truth and light and thereby changes lives. And so Jesus preached truth, and yet then he called other people to join in too. He gave other people a seat at the table, and maybe they were a little bit reluctant at first, but nonetheless he gave them a place at the table. Look what it says in verses 18 through 22. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers, two pairs of brothers. They were uneducated fishermen. And Jesus said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers, not of fish, but fishers of men. This is a little bit unusual, because there were a lot of rabbis going around in Israel at that time who had followers. And disciples of other rabbis usually continued whatever their jobs were, and they stayed with their families. But Jesus insisted that he be the object of their primary loyalty. And you've got to leave something if you want to be my disciple, not a believer, but to be someone who's actively a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. You have to follow him. See, to be a believer, all the work is on Christ. And salvation is totally free. It's expensive for him, but it's free for us. But to be a disciple, that can be very costly. If you don't want to be offended, tear Luke chapter 9 out of your Bibles. Because Luke chapter 9 just nails it and tells us about the cost of discipleship. It is a very high cost. Ask John the Baptist. He is concurrently, as we go through this passage, in prison because of his audacity to speak the truth to power. And so disciples of other rabbis usually continue to trade, but Jesus said, no, you got to leave your jobs, and I'm going to give you another job. You'll still be employed, but I'm going to give you a different job. And so also the other difference was that Jesus is the one who chose his disciples. Usually in the ancient Near East, a disciple chose the rabbi that he would follow. Jesus turned that upside down. And so he called them to leave their jobs and their families. He insisted that he be the object of their highest primary loyalty. And think about it. Okay, so I'm taking these fishermen, these uneducated fishermen, and by the way, their lack of education was probably an advantage. They weren't dummies, they just were not well educated. They were smart guys, they were practical, streetwise guys. And so they were patient, because a fisherman has to be patient. That would work really well in discipling and reaching men and women and boys and girls. They also had to be filled with perseverance, just like a fisherman. They had to have courage. They had to have an eye for the right moment when to speak truth. They had to have the right bait for the right fish. They also had to keep themselves out of sight, because if a fish sees the fisherman, the fish will swim away. I almost said they would run away, but that wouldn't be right. They would swim away. And so when we witness to others, we got to keep ourselves kind of out of it. I mean, we're the deliverer of the good news, but it's not about us. It's not about our techniques. It's not about our articulation. It really is about Christ. So we kind of have to stay out of it. We're just the deliverer of the message. But what is the message that these disciples, these fishermen, had to communicate to others? Well, first of all, there's some bad news, because you have to have the bad news before you have the good news. Otherwise, the good news doesn't mean anything. And so the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's just a truth, a reality. And there's tons of evidence for this, because there's so much sin in the world. We treat each other very poorly. We're just so self-centered. And we're so used to this that we think it is what God originally intended. But He created us to live in a paradise. Think about that. A perfect paradise where He walked with us, or we walked with Him. But now, all of a sudden, fast forward, and we're living in a broken world where Romans chapter 8 says that when sin came into the world, creation groaned. And that's why we're always disappointed, why we're always nervous, why we're always fearful, why we're always concerned, why we're always recovering from something, because we're designed to live in a paradise, but yet we don't. That's why we hurt so much, because it's against our original design. And so all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So if we die in that state or status of distance from God, that we will spend the rest of our existence being separated from Him. That's the bad news. But thanks be to God that there's good news, because God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the modus operandi for God, that God loves us. He is the ultimate expression of love. God is love, love is not God, but God is love, and so therefore He is naturally other-centered. We forgot what love was until we learned the love of God, because He demonstrated His love to us that while we were at our very worst as a race, as a human race, that is the point in time, the fullness of time, when Christ died for us. So He took the penalty of sin, and He reconnected us back to the Father. And what is the means by which He did that? Well, it's found in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Because it's on the basis of grace, which is a free gift. For it is by grace, on the basis of a free gift, that you have been saved through what? Through faith, through trust and dependency in what Jesus has done. And so Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is very powerful, because it tells us not just how we are saved, it also tells us how we're not saved. See, and so there are some denominations that really go off course on this, the Christian denominations that go off on this, because they tend to add stuff to a very simple message. And so as a result, they muck it up. And so for it is by grace, on the basis of a free gift, because Jesus paid all the penalty for our being reconnected back to God. So for it is by grace that you have been saved on the basis of faith, not by works. Alert. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Look what I did. I did 5%. I did 50%. I did 90% of getting back to God. We did zero. In fact, we were in deep deficit when God demonstrated His love to us, that Jesus died in our place, in our stead, instead of us. He is our substitutionary atonement. And this gift is received on the basis of faith. And faith is anything but a work. Faith and dependency is an anti-work. It's the exact opposite of a work. So that's the message that these fishermen had to communicate to people who were apart from God. Someone wrote this on a church marquee. It said, "Be fishers of men. You catch them, He'll clean them." That's good. Right order, too, by the way. You catch him, he'll clean him up. We cannot clean ourselves up enough for us to be accepted by God. So, you know what I'm saying? We cannot do nearly enough to reform ourselves so that God will all of a sudden like us. We are in a helpless situation. Not hopeless, but we're in a helpless situation until help has come. And Jesus had to die for us. It's a simple message that even a four-year-old can understand. But yet we still add stuff to it all the time. I don't know. See, a person is born, a believer is born again, and a disciple is made. So later on in Matthew chapter 28, okay, you're fishing, you're getting all these fish, and people are believing, and they're getting born again. What does that born again thing mean? It means that the spirit in us that is dead as a doornail, when we place our faith in Christ, it is suddenly, immediately, eternally ignited with life for the first time in our existence. That is what Jesus means when he tells John that, or Nicodemus that, in John chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. God's got to do something for you. And so your simple trust and faith in Jesus then gives you life where there had been no life before. Now there was life. And so people are born, believers are born again, but disciples are made. Discipleship has a very high cost. What is a disciple? The Greek word is mathetes. It means to be a learner and a follower. Someone who is not just a believer, but someone who's actively and proactively and intentionally cooperating with the work that God is trying to do in you. You're not fighting against him. You're cooperating with it. And you're saying, Jesus, you are my Savior. But now in a very practical way, you are also becoming the master of my life in this area and this area. So that doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a process. It's a process of discipleship and maturity. The question is whether or not we're going to cooperate with it or not. And so that's where the Word of God renews our mind. It says, okay, for example, this is the reason why you're experiencing trials. So that way you'll be forced to depend upon God. So we reinterpret the very purpose of trials, and our minds are renewed, and we've just advanced in our discipleship a few notches. I understand my spiritual giftedness. You mean at my new birth? One of the many things that have taken place is I'm given spiritual giftedness? What is my spiritual gift? Is it administration, evangelism, teaching, or preaching, whatever it might be? Oh, wow, then I can actually contribute to the body of Christ. I've just advanced in my discipleship a little bit more. There are many examples I could give. But this process of maturity and growth that takes place. And so we have evangelism for justification or salvation, but then we have discipleship for maturity. The two are very linked together, but they're also distinct from one another. So then, if we're supposed to be producing disciples, the question should be asked, what does a disciple look like? Because if a car company is going to make a car, they don't just start slapping pieces of metal together on an assembly line. They have a design. And they have a prototype. And then eventually they come up with a complete design. And then they start getting the parts together and they start putting the car together. They know what it looks like before they make it. So what does a disciple look like? Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There are other goals in the New Testament, but I want to break it down even simpler for us right now in that, what are we supposed to do? That's the question that everybody asks. What am I supposed to do in order to be a learner and follower of Jesus Christ? What should I be doing? Doing and am I doing those things? And so we break it down. The pastors a few years ago had a series of retreats, and we broke it down to four areas that every growing Christian, every disciple of Jesus Christ should be participating in. And for one person compared to another, it might be look very different in terms of the specific application, but yet all four of these areas are things that we should be participating in. For example, worship, you're doing that right now, check your box. It's corporate worship. But what about individual worship? Because we're also called to read the Word of God and even to memorize it, too. And we're called to read the Word of God. We're called to memorize it. We're called to pray to God, talk to Him. So there's corporate worship. There's also individual worship. We're also called, just like Jesus and the disciples were, and many other examples in the New Testament as well, of small groups. So that way you're not just only hearing the Word of God dispensed and proclaimed to you, but you're also able to interact with it with a small group of other believers. It might be your flock group. It might be your Calibrate class. It might be a men's Bible study, women's Bible study fellowship, whatever it might be. It doesn't really matter, just as long as it is an effective small group. And then thirdly, there's service in the church, because we're given spiritual giftedness, so that way we can edify and build up other believers. What is your giftedness? That is a legitimate source of meaning and purpose for life. How has God equipped you to make a difference in this world? In this world and beyond this world. And so we serve one another, whether it be in administration, you see the ushers, the sound booth guys, whether it might be the teachers or the children who are in children's church right now, whether it be serving through helps and the nursery workers right now, whether it be someone who's preaching to you, whether it be during our Calibrate Hour, the teachers in there, there's people with the gift of evangelism and service and helps and giving and so on. All these different gifts, at least 14 of them listed in the New Testament. So what do? I serve the church. But then also, I've got to reach others who haven't heard yet. See, that's one of the tenets of evangelicalism. It means that we're reaching out. We're continually reaching out. Why? Well, because we've been commanded, but we've also been given the pleasure of communicating really, really good news to people. That God loves them and God cares about them enough to send His Son Jesus to die for us so that we can be reconnected back to the God who loves us. And so we are called to do outreach as well. So we are called to be fishers of men. We're also called to make disciples. And we'll see this play out in Matthew chapter 28. This is our product. And so the local church should be, and I think we are, but the local church should be a discipleship factory. That is the product that we make. And we don't just make it. We make it with love. And so, finally, Jesus moved out and His ministry blossomed. And it was done through power. And it became, for a time, very popular. In verses 23 through 25, tell us about the ministry of Jesus. And it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about Him spread all over Syria, and people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. So Jesus taught to fight our misunderstanding. Jesus preached to fight our ignorance. And Jesus healed to fight our pain. And He went to a very large area, 2,800 square miles, filled with a very large population of about 3 million people at this time. This area contained about 204 villages and cities. And the Word of God became very influential and pervasive. And Jesus preached truth, but observe that He not only preached, He also served. Very important observation. Jesus preached, but He also served. You see, when you serve others, then they get the point that you care about them. And that matters a lot. That's just how we're put together. You want more than just someone spouting out truth to you. You want to know that that person cares. And it really helps a lot when they go the extra mile for you and they serve you. Then the truth that they communicate to you really sinks in deeply. That's exactly what Jesus did. He preached, but He also served in various ways. He relieved the pain of the people. Should we just preach? No. Should we just serve? No. Why? Well, because Jesus did both. And he did the most effective thing. So preaching the gospel and doing good works together is the epitome of being Christ-like. So you're giving people, breaking it down to the lowest common denominator, get this, you're giving people truth and you're giving people love at the same time. Very important observation to make. We're giving people truth as well as good works idea is very broad. And Jesus dealt with this in Mark chapter 2. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, that's easy to say, right? So some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they observe that if he's saying that he can forgive their sins, he's saying that he's God. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. See, what's easier to say? I forgive your sins. But if you say, I forgive your sins, that is not verifiable. So what Jesus did is he healed the man because that was verifiable. He was either going to be healed or not. So he did what was verifiable to prove that he could do what was not verifiable. And that is a balanced approach. That is the comprehensive approach that we are to do in our world today. We are to preach truth. But we are also called to serve, to show love in every aspect and area of life. As I said 2 weeks ago, that includes even politics and government. Yes, it does mean that. It's because Jesus Christ is Lord not only of the sacred, but he is Lord of the secular. From God's perspective and God's angle, there is no separation like that between the spiritual and the physical. It's all his. And so we are to influence every area. We're called to be salt and light everywhere. Every time, in every place, to every person. Whether it be in business, whether it be in politics, whether it be in journalism, whether it be anything, we are called to make a difference in that area by serving other people, but also at the same time communicating truth, beginning with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So don't just do one, do both. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he calls us to do. And that is by far the most effective way to do it. This is the power of God at work. The man who I showed you before, who has the 2 daughters and 1 son, Jose. We had the opportunity to have some interaction with him. And I said to him, after he told us that his wife had left, I said to him, Jose, said, if your wife came back to you, would you forgive her? I didn't know what he would say, but I decided to ask the question anyway. And he said, if my wife came back to me, I would forgive her because I have been forgiven much. Bam! The power of God displayed in a very poor man in Ecuador whose house was made of scrap wood and bamboo and who barely had two pennies to rub together, told me the greatest truth that exists. It was the church working. His daughters became Christians, and they would come home and tell their father, their broken father, about the message that they heard at church. And he told me, he says, when we talk about it, and I would ask them questions, and they would give me the answers. And I got to see the power of God at work in a very distant, poor place, but it was beautiful and rich. And the reason why is because it was the authority of God changing a human heart from that of cold, hard stone to warm flesh. We say, God, do you do miracles anymore? Where is your authority displayed? Where is it shown? And sure, there are some that are healed and so on. There are some that are exorcised from demons. But the most powerful, the most pervasive work of God in our time and age, the one that means really the most, is the transformation of the human heart. And that's happening all the time around us in real time. And we rarely see it. But as we were singing before, your faces flashed before me. And because I've been here so long, I know a little bit of your discipleship process. And I could think of hardcore examples of your hearts, and my heart too, by the way, being transformed bit by bit, day by day, from stone to that of warm flesh. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your power and your authority displayed under the radar almost all the time. I pray that our powers of observation would be clearer and more powerful themselves, that they would be more keen. And as a result of seeing these changes incrementally, day by day, bit by bit, that we would give you all the credit and the glory, but we would also revel in your glory and give you praise and thanks for the dynamic nature of your ministry to us, even in this day, in this dispensation. So, Father, help us to understand it and appreciate it. Help us to get on the bandwagon of being fishers of men ourselves, and also making disciples so that we can be reconnected back to you and enjoy you and walk with you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.